Now, verse 9, the preceding verse from before the one that we're looking at this evening, it ended with these words, "My flesh also shall rest in hope." Now, for David and his contemporaries and the saints throughout the ages, this reveals at least three things. First of all, that we are probably going to experience physical death. Now, I use the word probably for one reason. It is because that we realize that those of us that know the Lord as our Savior, that are alive at the rapture, that we will bypass the experience of physical death. And so I said we are probably going to. There will be a very small number of the saints that will bypass that experience of death. Now, the second thing that it reveals is this, that when we physically die, our flesh rests. And if you look back at the notes we gave out last week on verse 9, that would explain it in a little bit of detail. But here we see that when we physically die, our flesh rests, not our soul and spirit. And as we look at it in verse 9, he says, "My flesh, not my soul, not my spirit, shall also rest in hope." But then when we look at the verse tonight, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That indicates, listen, the body's at rest, the flesh, but the soul is somewhere else. And so there we see that when we die physically, it does not mean that there's soul sleep. Soul sleep is a doctrine that's taught by some, and it is a false doctrine. It's a discouraging doctrine, is it not? A discouraging doctrine. And then the third thing that it teaches is this, that physical death is not the end of our physical existence. For he says that our flesh rests in hope. That is, it rests in anticipation of being resurrected. That it's not just going to lie here forever, decay and disappear and be forgotten. And so that's the third thing it says. Now, you remember this, that this psalm is a messianic prophetic psalm. And in a messianic psalm, there's always things that apply to the person that wrote it and his contemporaries, things that would apply to us today. But also, there is revelation in it about the Messiah, our Savior. At this time, of course, it was hundreds of years before he came. And so it was messianic prophecy. And as a messianic prophecy, this reveals the same three things about the prophesied Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. First, that he would physically die. And of course, to physically die, he would have to have a real what? Physical body. Now, why is that important? Because there are people out there that would teach us things that Jesus Christ really did not have a physical body like ours. It just looked like ours. It was really a spiritual body of some kind. And there are others that would tell us that though he was in a physical body, that he really did not die in that physical body. This right here refutes several doctrines that maybe most of you would not even be familiar existed, because if you've been in a fundamental Bible-believing church for all these years, you probably don't hear a lot about that. But there's people out there that teach those things. So the Lord would have to physically die. And to do that, he's going to have a real physical body. A second thing that it reveals about him is when he would physically die, remember when this was prophesied, written, that his death would be hundreds of years in the future. But when he would physically die, though his body would be resting in the grave, his spirit and soul will not be with it. He says, "My flesh shall also rest in hope." It says, "You're not going to leave my soul in hell." And so there's his body lay in that grave for those 3 days and three nights, but his soul and spirit were not in that grave. And then third thing, his physical death would not end his physical existence, for his flesh would rest in hope. Again, that means the anticipation of being resurrected. And of course, he said that he would be resurrected. The Bible tells it would be after 3 days and three nights. It gives a lot of detail about that. And so all of this was prophesied here. So that's what verse 9, that tells us about ourselves, about David, and it tells us also about our Lord. Now, when we get to verse 10, It begins with the word for. And the word for indicates this to us, that the reason why my flesh will rest in hope is about to be revealed to us. That's the idea. My flesh, he says in verse 9, shall also rest in hope for. Otherwise, I'm getting ready to tell you why my flesh is going to rest in hope. And the reason given is this, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, who is the thou that he is trusting? When he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, thou, he's trusting somebody. Who is it that he's trusting? And, of course, you see there, it's the Lord. Capital L, small capital O-R-D, back in verse 8. If we go back, we keep going back to see exactly who he's referring to as the thou, and it takes us all the way back to verse 8 and throughout, backward right on through the psalm, all the way back there to the near the beginning. Now, the Lord, of course, is who? That capital L, capital O, a little small caps O-R-D. It's always a translation of the what name of God? Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal, covenant-keeping God. That's the idea of that. So he says, the Lord, Jehovah, I'm trusting there, you will not leave my soul in hell. Now, we also see here, he says, I will not leave my soul in hell. We see this, we also face physical death with hope because we trust in the Lord, Jehovah, to resurrect us. Amen? We trust in the Lord. So we rest in hope. Whenever that we have a loved one that knows the Lord and they die and we stand by the graveside, the Bible says in what 1 Thessalonians 4, that we're not the sorrow of those that have no hope. What's the hope? That person's going to be resurrected. And when we're facing death, and if the Lord doesn't come back soon, most of us, maybe all of us, are going to have to face death. You know what? We can face it with hope. Amen? We know this is not the end. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ faced death with hope because he trusted in the Lord, that is Jehovah, to resurrect him from the grave. And we see that. Oh, look at the next page, the back side there. What did Jesus say as he hung on the cross? Luke 23, verse 46. He said this right before he died. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Otherwise, now, physically I'm dying, but I'm trusting you, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I'm trusting you, Lord, with my spirit. I'm commending my spirit into your care. And sure enough, the Lord honored that trust, God, Jehovah did, and raised him from the grave. Now, this is where we need to get on a little rabbit trail here. It hasn't been too many months back I preached a sermon and covered some of this. But, you know, repetition is the key to remembering things. Amen? And so when he says, thou will not leave my soul in hell, we need to understand some things about this word hell here. The word hell is a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. And the word Sheol simply means this. It denotes the realm or the world of the dead. All right? The realm or the world of the departed, we could say. Now, before the resurrection of Christ, Sheol was divided by a great gulf. In Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, both of them dying. There, of course, it's not using Hebrew, it's Greek, but it's referring to this same place, Sheol, when it talks about hell, the rich man in hell lift up his eyes. But we find there that whenever that these men died, the rich man went to hell, the torment side, and the beggar, now this is before the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, so he goes to the other side where that he is comforted. The Bible refers to it in Luke 16 as being in the bosom of Abraham. In fact, let's go back there. Let's look at that, Luke chapter 16. Let's just take time and let's look at this true story in the Bible. Not a parable. The Lord never mentions and calls anybody by name in a parable, and he calls Lazarus by name in this story. It's a true story. And so he says in Luke chapter 16, look at verse 19. He says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his feet, at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. All right, the beggar probably was not even buried. They probably just took him out to the dump and just burned his body there. But anyway, both of them died. The beggar's taken to Abraham's bosom. That would be the comfort side of Sheol. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell, that would be the torment side of Sheol. He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And now this is it. Beside all this, betwixt us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now there's a little bit more to the story. I'm not going to take time to read on through the end of the chapter. But I think this shows you what I'm getting at here. This place, Sheol, in the Old Testament, when a person died, whether he was a person with faith in God or not, he went to Sheol. But Sheol was divided by this great gulf. One side was a torment side. One side was a comfort side. If he did not have faith in the Lord, then he went to the torment side. If he had faith in the Lord, then he went to the paradise side or the comfort side, where he awaited the payment for his sin. Now, those souls, got this as another point there, who died without faith in God's promises of a Savior, and remember this, in the Old Testament, they were saved just like we are today. They were saved by faith through grace. The content of their faith was not as great as ours. You know, they had these messianic prophecies and so forth there, and at different stages throughout the Old Testament, they received more and more prophecy. Adam and Eve, basically what they had was Genesis 3:15. That was it. You know, the seed of woman, virgin birth, is going to come, and he's going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. They believed that. They believed that. And the prophecies kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger there. And whatever the Lord had revealed at that time about the one coming as the Messiah, as the Savior, that's what they had to believe. And so those souls and spirits who died without that faith in God's promises of a Savior, they went to that torment side, and there they will stay and they await the great white throne judgment of God. And those who died with faith in God's promises of the Savior, they went to the comfort side where they awaited, and notice this, I've underscored ED on that because that's past tense. Those that died without faith, they're still awaiting. But those that died with faith, they awaited the promised sacrifice for their sins. Since the sacrifice has come and been made, they no longer wait. Now, our Lord Jesus, the promised Savior, between His death and resurrection, descended into Sheol. That's what He's talking about. That will not leave my soul in hell. All right? That's that word, Sheol. And He descended into Sheol and led those out of the comfort side into the presence of the Lord in heaven. Now, I want you to look at some New Testament verses here. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I've got these references right here in your notes for you. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 4, 8, 9, and 10. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, that's talking about His ascension, He led captivity captive. Who was the captivity? Those are the ones on the comfort side of Sheol. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that He ascended, what is it but that He also did what first? Descended, went down to Sheol, hell, but the comfort side of it, first into the lower parts of the earth. That tells us where it's located. He that descended, that's Christ, is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that He might fill all things. All right, now, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, several more pages over in your New Testament there. the book of 1 Peter, and chapter 3. And we'll look here at verses 18, 19, and 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's us, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the what? In the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What was that? I believe that was the comfort side of Sheol. Now, the torment side of Sheol, they would have heard this. They would have heard it. But the Lord goes there, and He's preaching to those spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah and so forth there. Now, here's what I believe that took place. When the Lord died on the cross of Calvary, His body, His flesh, was lying in that tomb, but He was resting in hope. And here He goes in the soul and spirit of Christ, goes down to Sheol, and there those people on the comfort side died with faith in the promise of God. They've been waiting for the payment of their sins to be made. They could not go to heaven until that payment was made. So they're waiting there. They're being comforted in the bosom of Abraham. And the Savior goes there. And I believe this, they had a great Messianic Bible conference. And there He's preaching to them, I'm the one. This is the one. I've fulfilled this prophecy. Your promise has been fulfilled. Now, there are some that would say that He went over to the torment side. They'd say that He had to go over there and suffer. I don't believe that He had to go over there and suffer. I believe when He was set on the cross of Calvary, it is finished, that all the suffering He needed to do was done. I've heard somebody say, well, He went over there and dumped our sins off. Maybe so. But I do know this, that He went there and He preached to those people, and undoubtedly those on the other side, remember, the rich man could see Lazarus. They could see, they could hear what was going on. Could you imagine the remorse that they were experiencing? But the Lord goes down there and He says, I've come, your sins have been paid for, you don't have to stay here any longer, come on with Me, and He takes them on up to heaven. You see, we get the idea that between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that He just laid in the grave for 3 days and three nights. There was a whole lot going on during those 3 days and three nights. A whole lot going on. My goodness, He goes down to the Sheol. He takes and leads those that had died with faith in His coming. He leads them up to heaven. He comes back. He gets His blood. He takes that, puts it on the altar in heaven. Man, He's going back and forth, back and forth. So much happened there that most people don't even think about. Now, in the New Testament, the synonymous Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol is this, Hades. It's Hades. Now, in the Old Testament, where the word Sheol, the realm of the dead, was translated as hell, the context would reveal if the torment side, the comfort side, or both sides are being referred to. Sometimes, and it may be translated as hell, like here, He says, thou will not leave My soul in hell. As I said, I personally do not believe that He had to go to the torment side. I believe when He said it's finished, the suffering that was necessary had to be done. But sometimes it could refer to, remember it talks about it's just the realm of the dead. Sometimes, depending on the context, you'll say, oh, well, that's the torment side. Other times, that's the comfort side. Other times, it would just be the realm of dead in general. The person died and went to Sheol or went to hell. And so you study the context of it, and I think it will make it clear what the message is there in the text. Now, in the New Testament, interestingly, there are two words that are often translated as hell. They are Hades, which refers to where those who are not saved go to await the great white throne judgment. That's the torment side of Sheol in the Old Testament. That's where men die without Christ today. That's where they go, to Hades. But then there's another word that's used in the New Testament that's often translated as hell, and it is Gehenna. And Gehenna refers to the place where the unsaved go after the great white throne judgment. And again, a careful study of the passage in the context will usually reveal to you which word is being used. Hades, describing where people go right now when they die and are held into the great white throne judgment, or Gehenna, the place where they will be cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. after the great white throne judgment. Now, to give you an example, in Luke 16, the rich man died and he went to hell. That's Hades. That's where he went then. Okay? But there's another verse of Scripture that says this. You know, I can't remember the exact quote, but he says, we're to fear him that can cast body and soul into hell. You know what that word is? That's Gehenna. After the great white throne judgment, men are going to be cast in to that lake of fire, you see. So be aware of that when you're studying the context there, and I think it will enlighten you on some things in the Bible. Now, the only people that are now in Sheol, or Hades, are those who have died without faith in the promised Savior. And they are being held there until the great white throne judgment of God that will take place at the end of the tribulation. Now, let's look again at 2 Peter and look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 9. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the verse begins with this: the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. But then it says, and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. Where are they reserved until the day of punishment? In Sheol or in Hades. Sheol, Old Testament, Hades, New Testament, same thing. They're reserved there, all right? They're guilty or they would not be there, all right? The fact that they're there means that they're guilty. But now what they're doing is they're staying there until the great white throne judgment, when the death and hell will give up the dead which were in them, and they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, not determine guilt or innocence. They would not be there if they were not guilty. All right? It's like a man, he goes to court, and the jury or the judge finds him guilty, and they say, all right, there's no bond. Take him to jail and hold him, and we'll set the date of his sentencing. And it may be a week or two or a month or whatever. I don't know how long they would take. But then they bring him back to the sentencing. That's a parallel to the great white throne judgment. And at the sentencing, the judge says, all right, here's the prison you're going to go to. Then they go to the prison where they're going to serve their sentence. That is what Gehenna is, the lake of fire. They're sentenced at that great white throne judgment of God. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 20. Now, let's look there and refresh our memory. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. What we have here now, the tribulation's over. The Lord has come back. There, He's established His millennial reign. There's a final rebellion, and He throws that rebellion down, and now the death and hell give up the dead. That is the place where the dead, those that die without Christ, are now. And He says this, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, all right? Death and hell, death and Hades, were cast into the lake of fire, which is synonymous with Gehenna. This is the second death. So there's where they are. They're waiting for this great white throne judgment. Now, here's the thing. Where do the saints of God go that have died and will die since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or we could put it like this. What happens to us if we die before the Lord comes back? What happens? Do we go where that the beggar went in Luke 16? No. The Lord emptied that place out. emptied that place out between His death and His resurrection. He emptied that place out. So where do we go since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And the answer is this. We go immediately into the presence of the Lord. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament. But we do that as New Testament believers. Now, you look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we look here at verses, 6 through 8. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. The Apostle Paul writing to the Christians at Corinth, he says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, that is, we're still alive, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, that means we would die, and to be where? Present with the Lord. Not in the bosom of Abraham. I'm not going to the bosom of Abraham. Abraham will be there, but I'm not going to his bosom. I'm going to be with the Lord. Amen? And then we look over a few more pages in the Bible to the book of Philippians and chapter 1. And Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and following. The Apostle Paul writing to the Christians at Philippi, he says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two." All right, now Paul's writing from a Roman as a Roman prisoner. And he says, now, you know, I realize this. I could be executed or I could be released. Now, it turns out this was his first time he was a prisoner in Rome and he was released. Later on, he was arrested again and he was executed. But right now, he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Otherwise, if they kill me, I'm going to be better off. He says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. But did you get this? He says, if they execute me, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm not going to the bosom of Abraham. No, sirree. I'm not going to Sheol, the realm of the dead. No, sirree. I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to tell you what. I'm glad I'm a New Testament believer. Amen? I'm glad I'm a New Testament believer. Now, what happens then to the bodies of saints after they die? What happens to the bodies of saints after they die? Well, they rest and decay until they are resurrected, glorified. They rest and decay until they are resurrected, glorified. You can do things to the body to increase the rapidity of decay, and you can do things to the body to decrease the rapidity of decay. In our society, we tend to embalm folks, and that decreases how fast the body decays. But I tell you what, the body's there at rest, and it is decaying or decayed until it's resurrected as a glorified body, likened to the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give you some references here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we look at verses 35 and following. I often read this at a graveside when I'm conducting a funeral. And here's what the Scripture says. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Quickened means made alive. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bear grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. You sow a grain of corn in the ground, that same grain of corn is not going to come up on a cob, but it's going to produce a grain like it. Amen? All right? It says, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in what? Corruption. It is raised in incorruption. What does the word corruption mean? It means this. It means it's subject to decay, to rot. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so he's telling us that our resurrected body is going to be the same, but it's going to be different. Now, look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we look here at verse 14. knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. The Lord Jesus trusted in Jehovah to raise Him up. And we know this, that He which raised up the Lord Jesus, He's going to raise us up as well. All right? One other passage here, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Way on over near the back of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. And look at the first two verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall what? Be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. How are we going to be like Him? We're going to have glorified bodies like His. And if you want to know what your glorified body is going to be like, study the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll get an idea, somewhat of an idea, of what your resurrected body is going to be like. It seems to me, as I read about the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord, He could just travel at the speed of thought. That's faster than the speed of light. And He was not hindered by walls. His disciples could be locked in a room, and all of a sudden He'd appear. And He'd appear over here and then appear miles away. That gives you some idea of what our body's going to be like. Now, though the saints of God in the Old Testament did not have the completed revelation of God's Word, they still knew that they would be resurrected. They didn't know as much as we do today, but they believed in a resurrection. And Job, we know this. Job is most likely the oldest book in the Bible. The things that are described in Job, other than the account of creation, but primarily Job would be the oldest. And we look here in Job chapter 19. You know how Job's going through all this stuff, the suffering he's going through? And he says this in Job 19, verse 25. He says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." How's he going to see God if the worms destroy his body? How's he going to see God in the flesh? He's going to have to be resurrected. Job knew that. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." My reins consumed, otherwise my body decays. He says, but I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to see God. And those Old Testament saints, they had enough of the Bible to realize that that was going to take place. Now, Psalm 16, remember this, it is definitely a messianic psalm. And though a messianic psalm, it has application to David and to the saints of God of his day, as well as applications to the saints of God throughout the ages, including ourselves. It does that. However, because it is such a strong messianic psalm, it also contains truths that can only apply to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some things in here that just you can't apply to yourself. And here is one of them. At the end of verse 10, it begins with, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," but this is what does not apply to us. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." "I will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Now, the word corruption, I've already said this, it denotes putrefaction and decay. Putrefaction. I never knew that word until today. All right? And my wife was proofreading it, and she said, "Is that right?" I said, I would have said putrefaction, but putrefaction. That is a word, and it simply means to decay or to rot. So, corruption denotes putrefaction and decay. Now, I want you to notice something here. As some sermons that were preached in the New Testament, keep in mind the verse there we got before us, verse 10. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 22. Now, we refer to this a little bit in, Acts 2. We referred to this in the past, but I don't think we've taken time to look at it in much detail. But look here in Acts chapter 2. Peter's there on the streets of Jerusalem preaching on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to pick up at verse 22. Here he is. He's preaching to the people there at Pentecost. Remember now, these people, they were the very ones that crucified the Lord, all right? On that very city. And now he says, pick up verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death," there's his resurrection, "because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Go back to Psalm 16 we're studying, pick up there 8, 9, 10, 11, and you'll see that's what it's referring to. "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now that's what David wrote in Psalm 16. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life." This is the verse we'll look at next week. "Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now Peter, after quoting from Psalm 16, he says this, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day." I'm not sure if that's the right sepulcher or not, but I know whenever I was in Israel, I'd go to a place and it was supposed to be where the body of David was. All right? But he says, "His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet," that is David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins," that would be, humanly speaking, the descendant of David, "according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see" what? "Corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore..." I'll stop there, okay? But what I want you to see is he says he would not see corruption. All right? It's definitely that the verse we're looking at tonight in Psalm 16 is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we get over to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, and here we see another sermon being preached. And we pick up at verse 29, okay? Acts chapter 13. And we pick up here at verse 29, all right? Acts 13, verse 29. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promises which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And we've already studied the second Psalm, so maybe you remember some of that. "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to" what? "To corruption. He said, On this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm," which happens to be Psalm 16 that we're studying, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see" what? "Corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw" what? "Corruption." Otherwise, his body decayed. "But he whom God raised up," that's Christ, "saw" what? "No corruption." Now, our bodies, when we die, our bodies will experience corruption. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. We looked at that earlier. Let me just read one verse here. Verse 42, talking about this body. And the Bible says this. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It," that is our bodies, "is sown in" what? "Corruption. But it is raised in incorruption." Our body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. The Lord's body was not sown in corruption. It was not subject to decay and rot. Now, why was it that our Lord's body was not subject to corruption. Why was it? And the answer is simple. Because he had no sin. That's it. That's it. And, we look here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we look at verse 21. And the Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." All right, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. You get that? He didn't know any sin, but he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he knew no sin. And Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Who's our high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what?" Yet without sin. Sin. Sin singular. Not just sinning, but he had no sin in him. We're born with sin in us. He had no sin. He was the virgin-born Son of God. 1 John. 1 John again. Chapter 3. But this time we're going to look down at verse 5. And in verse 5 it says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is" what? "No sin." You see, if we didn't have sin, our bodies wouldn't be subject to decay. But because of sin, wherefore by one man sin in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all sin. Listen, we're born dying because of sin. We're decaying from the moment we're born, just about. But anyway, that's not the case with our Lord. Now, when our bodies are resurrected, remember 1 Corinthians 15:42? They're sown in incorruption, but they will be raised in what? Incorruption. We got something exciting to look forward to. Amen? But you see here how this cannot apply to us, that they have not suffered thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus is the Holy One, and his body was not subject to corruption. Corruption could find no hold on him. No hold whatsoever. That body lay in that grave for 3 days and three nights. What, Lazarus had been in there for about 3 days? And the Lord said, "Pull the stone away," rolled it away. And they said, "Lord, don't do that. He's stinking." Not the Lord Jesus. No siree. Why? He had no sin. We have a sinless Savior. If his body had been subject to corruption, that would have been evidence that he was not our Savior. If he had come out of that grave looking like some of these, all these zombie shows and all crazy, they're walking around like this and half rotten. And they said, "Nope, he's not our Savior." But he didn't come out there like that, did he? No siree. Why? He's a sinless Son of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, next week, Lord willing, we will finish the psalm. One more verse. Amen. But we're going to get into the ascension there. I said, listen, we got to deal with this in detail tonight and save the ascension for a separate study of its own there. All right? Let's.